Well, as I come to you tonight, I want to speak to you about something that is a question, I guess. Have you ever wondered why Christians go to church on Sunday? It's kind of a simple question. But I've had this question posed to me many times, and I find that many Christians really don't know what the biblical basis for the reasons that we gather together every week, that we assemble together, meet together with God's people. A lot of people have been asking these questions in recent years. Some have challenged whether we ought to have meetings where the Word of God is preached and where we're by those that are set apart for ministry. Maybe we should just get together and have a group discussion. Some have challenged the practice of why would we meet on Sunday? Why not on Thursday? Why not whatever day? The Seventh-day Adventists say we should meet on Saturday. Some say doesn't matter when we would meet. So why do Christians go to church on Sunday? I find that some Christians will say, well, you know, it's just a tradition. I started coming to church. I was a new believer, and that's what everybody did, so that's just what I do. And other people say that, you know, they grew up in the church, and that's all that they've ever known. Do you know why, though? Could you give a biblical defense as to why Christians would gather on Sunday? Is it something that we ought to do? Well, I want to answer that question with a very simple answer, and that is that the reason that we gather together is because Jesus tells us to. And in order to present this to you, you might say, well, where does Jesus say this? And I would ask you to look with me at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and I'll read this to you. I have the New King James here, so it's a little bit different, but I'm sure you'll be able to follow along. Here is the Word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him do him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And may God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. This is truly a remarkable psalm. It is remarkable because it has to do with a very remarkable subject, the greatest event of all history, when our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of God himself, died for his people on the cross. It has to do with that momentous Friday when he had dealt with, when he had dealt in the most perfect, most delightful, most loving communion with his Father for all eternity, and when he was separated from him for that time that he was cursed upon the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the turning point of all history for the elect people of God. I'm going to show you that this event, that it is in this event in the New Testament that worship, that New Testament worship is centered around. So you see then that Psalm 22 is remarkable because it's about this most remarkable event. But it's also even more remarkable for another reason, because here we have the very thoughts and meditations of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. We don't have that in the gospel. We have little glimpses. We have an account of what happened. But here in this psalm, we actually have a full account of what Jesus was saying in his communion with the Father as he was on the cross, written by prophecy 1,000 years before the event occurred. The very first line of the psalm contains the same words that we find in the inspired gospel accounts. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I would insist that this is not merely the case of the Lord Jesus Christ quoting the scriptures here, using an Old Testament passage as he is on the cross. But this is rather works the other way. It is a prophecy of what the Lord Jesus would say when he was on the cross. It is given us before the fact, and that this whole psalm is in fact a complete account of the things that he has said 1,000 years before they were spoken. David was a prophet, so he had the ability to see into the future and to be able to declare what the Son of God would say. Even though David may not have fully understood all the things that he said, as we're told in Peter, that the prophets searched to try to understand the things that they had spoken. But yet he was speaking things that were very sublime, things that were yet to come. If you compare this psalm to the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, you'll see that everything in the psalm pertains perfectly to that event. And there are things here recorded that do not really pertain to David's life. Let me show you what I mean. First, if you look through the psalm, you have his enemies mocking him, surrounding him. The psalm says, many bulls have surrounded me. They gape at me with their mouths. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Certainly there are times when David might say something like that. But much more clearly, this is Jesus on the cross with his enemies gathered around him to oppose him. Then in verse 14, told that his bones were out of joint. What happened when someone was crucified? Well, they were nailed to the cross, and then the cross was stood upright and dropped down into a hole, and all their joints went out from the weight of their body and plus from the jolt. It was a terrible thing, terrible suffering and pain when the cross was dropped. And this is what our Lord Jesus endured. This is what his bones were out of joint. Thirdly, you have the description of his thirst in verse 15, which of course we remember from the Gospels, when he said, I thirst. And then you have him casting lots his enemies casting lots for his clothing in verse 18. Again, a specific thing that's recorded by the evangelists in the Gospel accounts. And fifthly, and perhaps one of the most conclusive statements is that you have the very specific mention of the piercing of his hands and feet. His enemies standing and gazing around him as that occurs. This piercing of hands and feet is clearly a reference to crucifixion. When did David ever have his hands and feet pierced in such a manner? What's more, this was written by David before crucifixion was even a method that was used for executions. And yet by prophecy, he foresaw what the Lord Jesus would endure and what he would in fact say. This is prophecy at work. Clearly in this psalm, then, we have the very meditations of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he was crucified. What a precious, remarkable psalm it is. But I'm supposed to be showing you that Jesus is the one who calls us to gather for worship on Sunday. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten that. Just wanted to establish that it is Jesus who is here speaking, because then we can see that it is he who calls for us to come together and worship. Jesus' call to worship occurs right after this account of the sufferings. It's a great turning point at verse 21. The whole tone of the psalm completely changes at that point. Have you ever noticed that in this psalm? It really comes out. I read the New King James because I like the way it translates it here. There's various translations. You can see there's a margin in the NIV there, a marginal note. But the way it really brings this out in verse 21, for the first 18 verses, you see Jesus is describing his agony on the cross. And then you have this statement, "You've answered me." And then the tone of the psalm changes. Let's look at the first part of the psalm, though, and you see, I mean, we were just looking at some of the things that we can parallel with the Gospels. But here is his suffering. I wish I could preach a whole sermon on that. Many times I've done this as a two-part series with one on the first part of the psalm and another sermon on the second part. But it was the Lord Jesus' delight from all eternity to dwell with the Father, to please the Father, and yet here he becomes sin for us. All of our sin was laid on him in the first part of this psalm. As he was enduring that, he's reflecting before the Father. He's crying out to the Father. The judgment and the curse came down upon him in all of its weight. And we need to understand that the shame that our Lord Jesus bore is something that we can't understand because we traffic in sin every day. To the Lord Jesus Christ, sin was alien. It was something that was not anything that he would ever entertain, that he would not have a part of. It was despicable to him. And yet, he was charged with the guilt of all of our transgressions. And he bore those for our sake. And this is why he's crying out in such agony at the beginning of this psalm. "Why have you forsaken me?" And pleading that the Father would hear him. You can see in verse 19 that he begins to cry out for deliverance. He says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." You realize the significance of this prayer? Jesus Christ, with the sins of his people laid upon him, bearing the wrath and curse of God for those sins, is now saying, "Deliver me." Okay, he's borne the weight of that suffering, and he's saying, "Deliver me." In other words, deliver me as the representative of all your people. The whole church was, in a sense, on the cross because the head of the church was on the cross, bearing all of our iniquities. And if the Father did not answer that prayer, if he said, "No, this sacrifice is not sufficient, this is not acceptable," then we would still be in our sin. There would be no salvation for us. The Lord Jesus is interceding here when he cries out for deliverance, that the Father would receive the sacrifice that he has laid down for all of his people as our representative. For God to answer him would mean the salvation of his elect people in all ages, past, present, and future. And then you see, at the end of verse 21, you have that turning point, the glorious declaration that God did answer our crucified Lord. As I say, there's different translations, but you see, by NIV it says, "Rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen." But in the margin, it says, you have heard me. And I think that's really the way that this Hebrew word is often translated, that you have heard me. It's in the tense, it would suggest that it would be past. The word shama is usually translated as hear or heard. That's more precise, perhaps. And the King James actually sets this, the New King James and the King James, sets this apart as a separate statement and puts the deliverance from the horns of the wild oxen with the statement before, and then has a separate phrase, you have answered me. And then after that, everything in the psalm changes. This is it's the glorious declaration that I've offered myself as a sacrifice, and I've prayed to you, he says to his father, and now you have answered me. It sets it out for us in that simplicity. But whether or not you translate it that way, you can all see, whatever translation you have, in every version, that right here is the turning point in this psalm. And that's really what matters. From this point on, Jesus is no longer in misery and agony, crying out for deliverance. He is rather filled with praise. Praise to God for accepting his sacrifice. Thanksgiving to God for hearing him from the cross. And under his leadership, as the great Davidic king who leads the church in worship, he calls in this psalm the entire church in all the ages to come to gather together with him in the great assembly and praise God for what has been done in this great event of the cross. The New Testament church is assembled together each week by Christ to hear how God answered when he cried out to him and delivered him, how he heard. That's what we do every Sunday. I want to unpack this. So see here how Jesus, as soon as he knows that God has heard him, makes a resolution that he is going to go and preach to the assembly, and that he is also going to praise, lead the assembly in praise. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is exactly what Jesus did, is it not? The very day that he rose from the dead. You know the story? He came to his brethren. They were assembled together on Sunday afternoon, and he declared to them what God had done. To declare God's name is to declare the truth about God, what God has revealed. His great acts is one of the things that you declare when you declare God's name. And this, of course, being the greatest act of all, the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. He comes to declare to his brethren. This was the first preaching of the gospel in the New Testament assembly. This is the great matter that was on his heart. He was alive, having been raised from the dead as mediator, because the Father had accepted his sacrifice on Friday. As the Lamb of God, he had been sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. Jesus was thrilled to come with this news to his disciples. This was the very reason that he had come into the world in human flesh. And now the work was done. And he could go and say, you are redeemed. It's finished. It's accomplished. Salvation is done. And could bring to them the flood of assurance that would come as they understood that the Son of God himself had been sacrificed in their behalf, and that the lambs in the Old Testament were only a shadow and a picture of that which was done. And now that full assurance that we have that enables us to draw near to God in the New Testament has been brought to us. Rather than an eternity in hell, there is for us an eternity in heaven with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The account of this first New Testament worship service is given to us in John 20, verse 19. If you turn there for a moment, keep your place in Psalm 22. But if you look at verse 19, John 20, verse 19. And look at what it says. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. You see, it was still Sunday. And John really drives home that point. He's very deliberate here. He draws attention to the fact. He says, not only It's the first day of the week, but also the same evening, the same day at evening. Let me read the rest of the verse. Okay, I'll start at the beginning again, John 20:19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Those words. Just think about what's packed into those words. This is a common greeting. But peace to you after he's coming, having offered himself, taken away their sins. I've got a message of peace. Peace to you, brothers. You see that Jesus here follows through with the resolution that we saw that he made. And then Psalm 22, verse 22. Because the Father heard him from the cross, he goes immediately to his brethren as soon as he's raised from the dead, the very day of the resurrection, and declares the good news, the gospel. He is leading this little assembly of disciples, such as it was, to praise God for what had been done. This is the foundation for what we still do today, New Testament worship. The apostles are the foundation of the church. Jesus is a chief cornerstone, and the foundation is the apostles and prophets. And we're established on that foundation as we continue together in the Lord. But I want you to see something else in John while we're there. Jesus comes the very next Sunday to declare the good news to his disciples. Again, see that verse 26? Down to verse 26. It says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." John shows us here that Jesus waits for exactly 1 week and then meets with his disciples again on Sunday. Now, why did he wait for a whole week? Well, in doing this, Jesus establishes the pattern of worship on the first day of the week. Now, you'll say, "Well, now, wait just a minute. Does it say 7 days? It says 8 days here." But as the Jews would count days, we have to understand that they would count inclusive of the day that you began counting on, as well as the day at the end, so that this would be also the following Lord's Day. For example, you children might like this. If you're 7 years old, if you count the way that the Jews do, then you would be 8, because it would be your 8th year, is the idea. Sort of like when we talk about what century it is, then this is the year 2020, and yet it's the 21st century. We're in the 21st century because the first century was where the zeros up to 100. So that's the way of the Jews counting. This is why when Jesus was crucified, we say that he was 3 days in the grave, even though it was Friday and then Saturday, Sunday. That would be 2 days for us. It's not even quite 48 hours. But the way the Jews counted, it was part of Friday, all day Saturday, and then part of Sunday, Sunday morning. So it's 3 days he was in the grave. That's the idea. So this is important because John is still continuing the pattern. Okay, 8 days after 8 days. Now, of course, after God had created the world, we know that he established the seven-day cycle. He established the Sabbath day to be a holy Sabbath to himself, where we set aside all of our normal activities and we worship our Creator. And we feast before him. It is his day as our creator. And in Leviticus, we're told that that day is also supposed to include a holy convocation in all of your dwellings so that people come together with each other as families and worship together. That's a whole another sermon too. But after Jesus had come and God had done a work that was even greater than creation, the glorious work of redemption, which is now a new creation, then Jesus is going to cross, you see, to atone for our sins, to establish a kingdom of righteousness. That was the beginning of what is called a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. He set the pattern of declaring the gospel and praising God on the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. Because now this superseded what had been done at the first creation. There was a greater new creation. And so the day changed. It's interesting that the Seventh-day Adventists, who don't acknowledge the completeness of the atonement to later on, also have a seventh day Sabbath and do not see the change of the day. It all kind of ties together. We worship in a Seventh-day Adventist church, so this is kind of something we think about sometimes. But you see, now the weekly convocation, the holy convocation, the feast day has changed. We gather together on the first day of the week, the day that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there's a whole lot more we could say about Sunday worship. The series I told you about, that was another sermon. But to abbreviate here a little bit, let me give you a few examples. Consider also that Pentecost was on Sunday. It always was. The way the Jewish calendar fell out, the way it worked out with the when it was after the Passover, 50 days and all that, then it always fell on a Sunday. Pentecost was the day, of course, we all know, that Jesus chose to pour out his Holy Spirit. When? When the disciples were assembled together. Okay? He's continuing. The first day of the week is a significant day. This is when I bless you. This is when I pour out my Spirit. This is when I've called you together. This is the day I rose from the dead. This is the day that I began a new creation. They praised God for his wonderful works, you remember, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now, what do you suppose they praised God for? You know, that he healed my toothache last week? Well, maybe so. That's important to pray. But they were the most wonderful work of all was that Jesus had been crucified and was risen again, and they were praising God in tongues about what he had done so that all nations could hear. Now, add to that Psalm 118. We're told about how Jesus was a stone that was rejected by the builders and became the chief cornerstone. His resurrection is described there. Okay, that when he was made the chief cornerstone, he's crucified, rejected, and then raised up. This is, and then we're told his resurrection is described in the psalm, and then we're told, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Sometimes Christians will sing that, you know, you'll hear the little chorus, and they sing it on whatever day of the week. This is talking about the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day that the cornerstone was set, that he was raised up. And we're told this, of course, in Acts. Again, I don't have time to go into all that, but just a little brief summary here. And then we find the pattern of first day worship continued in the churches that the apostles established many years later. In Acts 20, verse 7, Luke speaks of how Paul, arriving in Troas on a Monday, waited a whole week so that he might be able to gather together with the church on the day that they gathered together to break bread. It's a customary thing. Their custom was, the way it's spoken of there, the first day of the week was the appointed day for their assembly to gather for the Lord's Supper and to hear the gospel, to declare the praises of God. And by Jesus' appointment, worship was established on the first day. Now, there's a lot more that we could look at. There's things about the eighth day that are spoken of in the Old Testament and all kinds of different things. But this will have to suffice as we move on back to Psalm 22. We've seen now how Jesus said that he would declare the good news, that God has answered him, and how that's exactly what he did. Now, going back to Psalm 22 again and see how here Jesus issues a more extended call to all Israel, all the Jews, to praise God for accepting the sacrifice that he has made, to praise the Father. This call to worship to all Israel is given in verses 23 through 24. Take a look. Now understand, of course, that when Jesus was crucified, that the visible church at that time consisted of Israel. You know, in the Old Covenant, those who confess the God of Abraham, confess faith in God, trusting in God's promises of salvation, were circumcised, and they were part of the assembly, just as it is today. It was a mixed company. There were some that were genuine, many that were not. So in Psalm 22, 23, though, Jesus calls what was the professing church to praise God for hearing his prayer on the cross and delivering him. He says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob," he's gone large, "all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Call to worship for all in Israel who have ears to hear. You who fear the Lord." Verse 24 makes it quite clear that Jesus calls forth praise for the reason that we've been talking about. Because God received his suffering for the sake of his people. Look at verse 24. It says, "For he, the Father, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried, he heard. Same thing that he was just talking about. You have answered me. You have heard me. Jesus is talking about himself here as the afflicted one. He is the afflicted one whose affliction the Father did not despise. He didn't say, I despise that sacrifice. It's not sufficient. The sin is too great. No, he said, this is my beloved Son, the righteous one. And he's offered himself and he received that sacrifice. He did not despise it. All Israel is called to come together and praise God for what he has done. Now, Jesus issues this call to all Israel through the agency of his apostles. He did not go himself and call all Israel personally, but he goes in his agents and his ambassadors. He authorizes his disciples to go forth in his name, declaring the forgiveness of sins to all who believe. In John 20, that we looked at John 20 before, and in verse 21, I should have told you to keep your finger there too, but it says, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. We saw that when he did that the first time. This is when he came the second time. And he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. What are they to do? They're to go forth with the good news. Verse 22 of John 20. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, he's commissioning them. He's giving them the Holy Spirit so that they may go and proclaim the gospel to all Israel. That's where they started. He's giving them his Holy Spirit to empower them for that declaration. And the result will be total forgiveness for all who believe. In verse 23, he says to them, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Complete forgiveness. So you see, when Jesus says that he's going to declare God's name to his brethren, he intends not only to do this personally, as he did on the day of resurrection, but he also intends to continue proclaiming the good news through the agency of the apostles who preach in his name. The Father's acceptance of his sacrifice is much too great a thing to only be declared in that first little assembly in the company of the disciples. This was to go out eventually to all the world, but first to all Israel. His voice is to be heard and is heard through the voice of those who speak in his name. When an ambassador goes in the name of the king, it is the king's message who is heard. And this is what Jesus does with these men. So through his apostles, the whole nation of Israel is called to praise God and for receiving his sacrifice, for the marvelous work of salvation. Those who heard, who believed, are called to join Jesus and his disciples in praising God for what has been done. They become disciples of Jesus Christ. There were 3,000 that did so on the day of Pentecost. And then shortly after that, we're told of 5,000 men, besides women and children, at the time of the healing of a lame man. And then the short time after that, we're told that there were multitudes, both of men and women. This is all in Israel that came to gather together in that assembly. These Israelites who hear the call of Jesus become then the great assembly, Greek ekklesia, the gathering of God's people, worshipers with Jesus as their head. Jesus describes this great worshiping assembly back in Psalm 22, verse 25. He says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. There's a prophecy. They're going to come. Jacob is going to come. Israel is going to come. Notice that Jesus describes himself as praising God within this great assembly. Just as David led the people of God in the Old Testament when they would worship, David was the one who called them together and who appointed the Levites to their various tasks in the worship of God, and even appointed them to write the Psalms and to prepare them for the worship of God. And he led the people. So now King Jesus, who has taken David's throne, and of course, who precedes David and is ascended to the right hand of the Father, he now gathers his brothers together, praises God in this way. If any of you are uneasy about me saying all this is about Jesus calling his people together in this way, and that, you know, this must just be David. Well, I can show you very conclusively that this is about Jesus calling his people in Hebrews chapter 2. You see, this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, and it's emphasized that it is indeed Jesus who declares God's name to his brethren in the great assembly, and who praises God in the midst of them. He says that he does this as the captain of their salvation, who is made perfect through suffering. It says that he is not ashamed to call them his brethren because he has sanctified them. He has sanctified them by becoming one with them. Now, to be sanctified is to be set apart as holy. Jesus becomes one with them, goes and offers himself for their sins, fulfills all righteousness for them, and offers himself for their sin, and the whole body is sanctified. The whole body is set apart to God. He has sanctified them to the Father through the blood of the cross, and now he leads them in the praises of God. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 2, 10 through 12. It says, "For it was fitting for him," God the Father, "it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," that's Jesus, God the Son, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, and they who are being sanctified, those for whom he died, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See, they've been cleansed by his work, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Now, this is the quote. Those last words, you recognize them? That's from Psalm 22. Just what we saw. He declares God's name. How does he do that? Through the preaching of the gospel, by his ambassadors. He praises God. How? Because he's the one that calls us together to praise God for what happened on the cross, for the deliverance that we have in the worshiping assembly. So we see that the Christian church is made up of those who come together in answer to Jesus' call to join him in praising God for receiving his sacrifice for sin. This becomes even more clear when you get to verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 22. Look back there again with me. Okay, Psalm 22, verse 25. Here Jesus speaks of the worship that he is leading in terms of paying a vow. Very interesting. Verse 25, he says, "I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." Now, what is this about Jesus gathering his church together to pay a vow? What is that talking about? Well, it needs a little background. In Israel, one of the things that that they did and they were appointed to do in their Old Testament worship, when they were praying for something, they would ask God for something, and they would make a vow. And if God, they'd say, "If God answer my prayer, then I will come and worship." And they would gather people together, they would have a feast, and they would worship before the Lord, and they would offer sacrifices to him. Remember, we even have Paul paying a vow in the New Testament and going to the temple for that purpose. So that's the idea. This is what Jacob did when he was at Bethel. Remember, he was terrified. He was running away from his brother. And he's going out, you know, doesn't know what's going to become of him. Yet he had the promise of God upon him. And God had visited him in the dream, had the ladder and everything. And Jacob then makes a vow to the Lord. In Genesis 28:20, it says, "Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." Now you might almost think of it as him going into the grave here. You know, he's going into death. And then if God will bring me out again. And you see, this is very significant because the promise was in Jacob. So just as our salvation was in Jesus when he was on the cross, so it was in Jacob. Nothing could happen to Jacob. God was going to take care of him because he had plans for him that everything depended upon. So Jacob goes on, he says, "This stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house." Beth-El, house of God. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. What would that tenth be for? Well, the worship of God has to be supported. Sacrifices have to be made. Offerings, various things that have to be done. Altars that have to be built. He was going to use his resources, a tenth of his resources, to give thanks to God in fulfillment of a vow because God had redeemed him. Jacob was promising to worship God with a tenth of his increase if God answered his prayer and brought him back safely. 20 years later, when God brought Jacob back safely to Bethel, Jacob gathered his family together, said, "Put away your idols, sanctify yourself." And they came together and worshiped God as Jacob had promised. This was, in fact, the paradigm that was foundational to Israel's worship. Later on, when they were delivered out of their grave, out of Egypt, where they were in bondage, and God resurrected them, so to speak, and gave them life out of that grave, what did he do? He called them together, bring a tenth of your increase, devote that to the worship of God. Come together and feast before me. Come together and support the Levites and offer these sacrifices and offerings that I have appointed. You see, the pattern continues. And here in Psalm 22, 25 through 26, we see that the New Testament worship follows the same paradigm. Jesus cried out to God from the cross. God delivered him from the curse, from death, the death that he bore for us. And now Jesus gathers us together to praise God for having kept his promise, delivering him and all those that he came to represent from the curse of God. In other words, when we gather together each Sunday for worship, we're joining with Jesus to pay his vow. He calls us together in the assembly each week to pay his vow. And he declares to us what God has done. This is what God did. This is why we're together. This is why we're feasting, because he heard me. And he leads us in praise to God. And look, it speaks about the poor eating and being satisfied. This is so marvelous. When they did vows in the Old Testament, God said to them, invite poor people to come when you celebrate whatever God has done. Because, you know, you invite your friends and they might be there, you know, and they're feasting all the time. You know, and they're there, oh yeah, you know, yeah, it's great, you know, God did. But the poor, they're going to be really thankful because they don't get a feast like that. You know, and here they come. These guys are going to be very glad to participate in this. And Jesus calls us, who are poor in spirit, and we come together knowing that we are broken and that we have no resources to commend us to God, nothing in us to commend us to God. And we come before him with great rejoicing because of what we have been delivered from. I don't need to re-preach the sermon that we heard this morning. That was what it was about, the great mercy and grace of God and what he's done for us. So you see, it is the poor that Jesus gathers together for New Testament worship. Those in Israel who were full of their own righteousness did not come. They were offended. They had plenty. They didn't rejoice in the crucified, risen Savior. It was nothing to them. But the poor, who knew that they were destitute, how glad they were when they heard this news that had been laboring. Jesus said, come to me, you that labor and are heavy laden. And now they knew what he did in order to bring about their salvation. Jesus puts his blessing on them. I love this. It's a very simple benediction. At the end of verse 26, he says, let your heart live forever. You know, every Lord's Day we receive the benediction, and that's really what's happening. It's part of what Jesus calls us together to. The minister raises his hands, and essentially he says, let your heart live forever because of what Jesus did. It's tremendous. This is our whole New Testament worship here embodied. The peace that Jesus pronounces is an eternal peace. So we have Jesus then coming forth from the cross with redemption. We have him calling Israel to praise God for this marvelous salvation. Those who fear God hear and believe and come together to make up the beginnings of this New Testament worship assembly, the New Testament church. But I want you to see, Psalm 22 does not stop there. Jesus prophesies that the whole world is going to come and join together in this great worshiping assembly because God heard him. That's the news. The prophecy is given in verse 27. Jesus says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Until Jesus came, the nations were by and large estranged from God. We're cut off from the hope of Israel. Without God, without hope in the world. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Under God's wrath and curse. As far as they knew, with no remedy. But Jesus gives this wonderful prophecy that now that God has heard him when he made him his soul an offering for sin, that all the families of the nations will enter into new covenant worship. They will become a part of the church that worships God in spirit and truth with Jesus as their head, their Lord and Savior. That's what it says. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. These families are restored to their rightful place as worshipers of the one true God. Verse 28 explains, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations, not just over Israel. This was done for the nations, the Gentiles. We turn from our idols to worship the living God, as the Thessalonians did. When we hear the voice of Jesus, the great shepherd, who calls those who are not of this fold, and they come in, declaring to them the Father's acceptance of his work for his people. We get to come and join those people for whom that work was done. He gave his life, and he was heard for offering himself. My brothers and sisters, this prophecy is fulfilled right here in this room before our eyes. We're mostly here, not Jews, but Gentiles, people from the nations. And here we are, gathered together, worshiping God because of what happened 2,000 years ago and what Jesus said would happen, that we would come together. And look, still not all. Jesus also prophesies that this worship will go on from generation to generation. Verse 30 through 31 show you that it will be perpetual. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And Christ will proclaim the good news. What happened? He accepted the offering. The good news will go on from generation to generation. He will graciously uphold the gospel and sustain it from age to age. One generation will tell the next generation, which will tell the next generation. And Jesus will see that there will always be a church on earth to rejoice in his name. We can become discouraged sometimes if we see the decline of the church where we live. But all over the world, the church is growing. People are always added to the church. Once you're added, you never fall out. You're kept by the power of God through faith. God's promise, you see, is to us and to our children. The promise is to you and to your children. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's what he says. Christian parent, this is good news for you. I declare to you today that the church of Jesus Christ will never perish, that God's mercy is extended to 1,000 generations. It hadn't even been 1,000 generations since the creation of the world yet. This is the mercy of God extends to those who keep his covenant. God forbid that we should turn to idols and bring down the wrath and curse of God upon our children. We do that whenever we stop listening to the voice of Christ and we start making up our own religion, making up our own gospel. We might call it Jesus. We might talk about Jesus. We start to make it up in our own way. We lose sight. Whose assembly is it? Who called us together? What did he call us together for? Do this in remembrance of me. This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of sins. Many liberal churches deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's blatant idolatry. They name the name of God. They name the name of Christ. But they pervert and turn to idols. We start twisting the things that he has revealed to us. We start adjusting the things that he has commanded to us to suit our own desires, to gain the approval of the world. It starts with little things. Just make little changes according to our own dictates and not according to what he has said. It's idolatry. When we do that, we fall into sinful idolatry, and it affects the next generation and the next generation. Listen to what it says in Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. I'll stop there for a minute. That's not just talking about making little images and things. That's talking about making out God to be what we want him to look like. Whatever way, describing him the way, saying, oh, God's not really a God of wrath who will send anyone to hell. All of these kind of things. We distort, you see, the glorious gospel. We don't need to go there because we have redemption in Christ Jesus. We have forgiveness. We don't have to try to find a way to justify ourselves by changing God or altering who he is. We can declare fully and freely who he is. So it goes on to say, the Lord gives the warning, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So Christians, you have a glorious gospel to declare to your children, a glorious gospel for them to hear. Why would you want to distort that? Why would you want to twist it and pervert it? Cry out to God that he will give you the grace and wisdom that you need to make that gospel known to them in as clear a way as you possibly can, by your words, by your example. Pray for the ministers of the church, that they will not turn away from the truth that has been entrusted to them, but that they will continue to preach the word of God with faithfulness and zeal and warn God's people that they turn not away from this glorious gospel. Who would want to turn away from this glorious gospel? It's a wonderful thing. How is it? It's because of the sin that is in us, and it's only the grace of God that we continue in a good thing. But you see, it's only reasonable to continue in a thing that is so good. Free forgiveness of sins. You have heard me, Jesus said. You answered me from the cross. It is his will for you to proclaim what he has done, not only in your present generation, but to the generations to come, that there might always be a people to praise God and to keep his feast. You are to tell them how God accepted Christ for our sins and how it is their duty to be a part of that believing assembly that rejoices in his salvation. Not an ugly duty, a joyful duty. And that they will, and pray that they will not lose sight of that. Okay, so now you see a whole overview here. Why Christians gather together to worship God on Sunday. They come to join Jesus, thanking the Father for accepting his sacrifice for our sins. They come in obedience to his call to praise our gracious God who accepted the sacrifice that he offered. The church is Jesus' house. He calls us together each week and leads us in gospel worship. He commands all people everywhere to do this. You know that? Everyone's commanded. Everyone ought to come together and praise God for what Jesus has done. So now I have a question for you. Have you answered that call? I don't just mean, do you come here and sit your body down in the assembly? I mean, are you rejoicing in what Jesus Christ did to atone for your sin, that he bore the curse for you? All of the wrath and curse of God came down on him, and that the Father received that sacrifice in his grace, that he sent his Son to bear that sin for us so that we might be saved. Jesus willingly came. Do you come rejoicing in that gospel? Or are you here with a cold and dead heart? You need to repent. You need to join in the worship, the New Testament worship that Jesus calls you to. Sunday worship is just not a nice tradition that we follow. It's the call of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much application here. You know, if it's true that Jesus calls us, we need to be sure that we receive this call with all the reverence. It's not just a matter of the church calling you together or the minister, elders, or anyone. It's they represent Christ, and it's his voice that calls us. And when you come, when you hear the sermon, who is it that declares the good news in the assembly that we see? It's Jesus. Okay? I'm just a messenger. I'm just an ambassador. Your pastor is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We just speak his word. You need to hear it. It's his voice with all the authority that belongs to him. It's his assembly. He's calling us together, and he's speaking. And then as you worship, singing the Psalms, don't just be sitting there mouthing words off and kind of wandering around. No, you're there before Christ. He's the leader that summoned you to come together. He sees your heart. He's calling you together. And don't just look at that either as, you know, feeling guilty. We all feel guilty because we know how short we come when we come to worship. You know, our mind's all over the place. But know also that Jesus is looking at you and he's delighting in you and saying, these are the people that I laid down my life for, that I redeemed, and they're able to come before the Father now and to give thanks and praise to him. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters.